Well, this morning, it's kind of apparent probably to you why we're all here. There's been something going on in your life that has been destructive, secretive. You've been off for quite a long time, and it's come to my attention. It's come to the people around you that love you, that care for you, that are close to you, that something had to be said, something had to be done. And so that is why, after having one-on-one conversations and asking about, is this really true? Is I'm seeing this in your life, and denial and excuses and coincidences. After a while, after there's so much smoke and so much heat, there's bound to be fire. And so this is an intervention. An intervention is simply a next step after having a personal conversation where it can be an effective step in getting through and in you seeing the number of people that care about you, that you're not fooling, that maybe you can interrupt this behavior, that you can, you know, repentance is turning 180 degrees from what you're doing and the road that you're going down, and it's turning away. It's me, it's us saying the bridge is out and the road that you're going down is a road to destruction. The Bible talks about intervention in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus teaches about intervention when a brother sins against you, that you're to go to them, and if they won't listen, to bring someone else or have someone else go and talk to them. And then if still that doesn't work, that to bring the issue before the church, even when you choose not to show up at church anymore because you want to hide, you want to live in secret. Well, it's not any secret that God sees what you do in secret, that you might fool me for a little bit and you might fool others for a while, but the reason that Jesus talks about an intervention before believers, before the church, is so that not that you live in shame, not that you are encircled by people holding stones, but you're encircled by people that hold Bibles, that hold truth, that speak truth into your life, not so that you're shamed or embarrassed or so that you can't go anywhere without people knowing, but so that you can experience restoration. You see, the church will never amputate you unless you stay in unrepentant sin. But you can choose to self-amputate yourself. And God grieves over that, and we grieve over it. But we want you to experience repentance, recovery, and restoration. This morning, I've got some notes in front of me because I want to make sure that you hear from Scripture this morning. And the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. It is originally written by a father to a son. And so, no matter your gender, as we listen to these Scripture verses, no matter what the gender, ignore the pronouns. Because again, this is written from a father to a son, but they apply to both men and women. The first Scripture I want to read to you is Proverbs chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. It says, "With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life." These scriptures are about infidelity. These scriptures are about adultery. With seductive speech, she persuades him. Friend, in your situation, You might be the seductress or the seducer, or you might be the dumb ox. Either way, the peril that attaches itself to infidelity about being unfaithful to the spouse that you recited vows to. Do you remember the vows? It was for better, for richer, in health. No, that was just 50% of the vows. And of course, when we're young, when we're dumb, when we're foolish, when we're puppy dog-eyed to each other, we think that, well, God wants me to be prosperous. I've pretty much done all the things that I was supposed to do in waiting for marriage, in finding a spouse. And yet, lately, my marriage has been the other 50%. It's been in sickness. It's been for worse. It's been impoverished, not just financially, but maybe emotionally, maybe physically. But those were your vows, not just before your family and your friends, but before God. You know, Proverbs goes on to say, one chapter back in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, he or she who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. That is what the dumb ox and the deer stuck, the stag stuck until an arrow pierces his liver. That's the lacking sense. You see, in our culture, we talk about love as being, oh, just the most wonderful thing. Love is a mysterious thing, and it just doesn't make sense. The heart wants what the heart wants. But you see, the vows, the sober vows that you took, those made sense. It was a sober-minded, not just covenant, but not just contract, but covenant. It means that if the other person breaks the contract, that you keep the covenant, you keep your promises. I know you want to be happy. I know that you think that you're doing the right thing, that God doesn't want me in a loveless or a lifeless marriage. But what you're doing is you're practicing zikikiren. Zikikiren, it's this Chinese word or phrase that has a very unique definition that I read about in a book. And zikikiren literally means the art of self-deception while deceiving others. And that's what you've been doing, sneaking around in secret, denying things, saying, well, it's just a friendship. Oh, we just get along. We're going through similar things. You're deceiving yourself while attempting to deceive others. And frankly, after this much smoke and after this much heat, you're really not deceiving anyone but yourself. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 17 through 18 talk about this sense of self-deception and self-destructiveness, where it reads, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Listen, when I'm dieting, I will make a donut run or a Taco Bell run for the great Mexican cuisine that is Taco Bell, and I'll sit and I'll eat it in my car, ashamed to bring it home. Bread eaten in secret is sweet, but he does not know that the dead are there amongst the taco wrappers and the pizza boxes and donut bags that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. What this is literally saying, less poetically, is that the bedroom, hotel room, the car, the chat room or private messaging, the texting string is literally the bowels of hell when we do things in secret with other people that we have vowed not to do. You are literally choosing hell on earth by practicing adultery, by being unfaithful to your wife. How about the book of Hebrews? Let's move from the book of wisdom and Proverbs to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13, verse 4, it gives this instruction, not just to you, but to me, to all of us gathered here today. Let marriage be held in honor among all, not just the married, but the single as well, not just the happy, but the unhappy. Let marriage, the institution of marriage, be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So there's the institution of marriage, and then there's the marriage bed. The institution of marriage, right? It's something bigger than all of us. The institution of marriage is bigger than our personal preferences or our definitions. It's defined by God. But the marriage bed is an apparatus of the marriage relationship. The things that are shared there, the intimacies that are shared, verbal, emotional, physical, let it not be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. There are some situations like this, my friend, where one person in the adulterous affair is not married. And it's like, well, I'm not being unfaithful. I'm not. Well, but are you really holding marriage in honor and leaving a marriage bed in its intended purity for the intimacy that's experienced there? Why does God care so much to warn us about the consequences of unfaithfulness? It's because of what lies on both the road that you're traveling right now and what lies for you if you turn and repent and you go the opposite direction. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul writes to the church, looking in the rearview mirror of how they were living before their spiritual rebirth, before their complete surrender to Christ. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." That's Satan. That's the devil. He is real. He has influence over your life. He is your GPS right now. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Paul's saying, hey, it's not just you. It's not just how you were living, but it was all of us carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul is again reminding the Ephesians, the Christians within the church at Ephesus, of how they once lived. But now they live differently. Why do they live differently? Why? Because of how Christ changed their hearts. You've purportedly claimed that. You have lived out a significant part, not all your life, but a significant part of your life devoted to God, supposedly. But how? How can you reconcile this? You can't just press a pause button on your life of surrender to God so that you can live out this fantasy or fill that need. What you're doing is destructive. You've seen this phrase, right? Follow your heart. That's walking in the way of the world. That's what the world wants you to do. Follow your heart. Listen, two people, a male and female, followed their heart, and billions died or are dying because of it. Adam and Eve followed their hearts. Following your heart is destruction. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus says himself, the Jesus you purport to follow and believe, for out of the heart comes what? Pure direction. Like the perfect direction in life. Like what I've been missing, my diagnosis, my check engine light is my heart. And if I plug into my heart and read the codes off my heart, that's how I'm going to know how to fix it. No, from out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Those seven things come out of our heart. We shouldn't follow our heart. Notice too that evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander, those are all sins against someone else, your neighbor. When you have evil thoughts, they're typically about someone else. They're about how you'd do something if you couldn't get caught or if someone wouldn't find out. Murder is certainly against someone else. Adultery is not only against someone else, it's against yourself, it's against the person you're with, and it's against whoever's families are involved, spouses, children. Sexual immorality, again, I don't have to draw pictures here. Theft, taking something that's not yours. False witness, lying. That's a simple way of explaining it, right? False witness is lying to someone. Slander is lying about someone. All of these are offenses against others that come out of our heart. And all of these things start in our heart. And that is why you should always follow Jesus and the Word of God. Don't even follow what people say about Jesus and say about the Word of God without going back to the Word of God. No man, no matter what his title, pastor, preacher, no man is infallible. None. And when you follow a man and not Jesus, it's as bad as following your heart. So don't take what I'm saying as gospel truth. Take this as gospel truth. When you follow your heart in these ways and you don't feel what the Bible calls godly sorrow or godly grief, that's basically kind of like Holy Spirit-inspired shame, not to leave you in that shame or that grief or that guilt, but to cause you to turn and repent. When you don't feel that godly sorrow and repent, Scripture says that you, no matter what you say and what you declare, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That means you won't inherit eternal life. That means that very possibly you aren't saved. And the reason I'm sharing this with you with so much passion and so many of these witnesses are here is because it's a life and death situation. It's not just about your marriage. It's not just about your kids. It's about eternity. And at one time that seemed to matter to you. So this morning we're having this intervention. It's very unusual. The church rarely does this, but we're having it because in our community, it's not just you. There's been mega church pastors in our area that have resigned and divorced because of infidelity. There's unrepentant pastors and pastoral staff, people that are either on staff, on church staffs, or have recently left church staff that are still hiding in sin and purporting to, again, be children of God. And well, God wants me happy. God doesn't want me in a loveless marriage. Really? Have you talked to him about being in a loveless marriage? Jesus and the church, really? Jesus came and died for you and I. But because we are in the church, the bride of Christ is not you and it's not me. As much as some Christian songs might sing about it, the bride is the church. And the church largely across history has been unfaithful to God, consistently cheated on God. God knows what it's like to be in a loveless marriage, and yet he still died for us so that we might see how he so loved the world. Okay, I'm getting fired up. And it's not because I dislike you. It's not because I think you're an awful person. It's because I love you. But you've heard enough from me for a second, and I want you to hear from someone else. I want you to hear from someone else that has a story to tell. And I want to invite my friends Andy and Christy up. And they're going to sit here, and I'm going to join you over here. So and we're doing this, again, because we care. And so, Andy, Christy, thank you for taking part in this. This is, you know, I don't have to explain to you. You have eyes. This is a very public thing. And so what you're doing and about to do is impactful. But Andy, I want you to start and tell me, just give me some bullet points of how you ended up here in Mount Juliet.
I was raised in a Christian home, always in church, went off to college and met Christy. Freshman year of college, we started dating. I felt a call to ministry, and we got married right after college, went to seminary, served on church staff in Kentucky, and then church staff in Florida. And then when we were 28, I was called here as senior pastor of a church in this area, a church running about 800 or 900. And that was when we moved to the Mount Juliet area.
And that was at 28?
Yes.
I mean, that's rapid rise. That's God's fast track, right? I mean, well, Spurgeon was younger, but okay. So that got you to Mount Juliet at another church. But you and Christy have been attending Friendship here almost 2 years.
Right.
Right? Okay. So what got you from that church to here?
We had been there 6 or 7 years, and almost 2 years ago, I was the person sitting in that seat. We had family, friends who were members of the church, and over time, I allowed my relationship with the wife and that couple to grow into something sinful, and I was unfaithful to Christy, which led to my resignation, and then through a series of events, we ended up here.
Okay. So I want to insert this into your story, and I told you ahead of time, the universal details of infidelity are just that, they're universal. But you resigned, you and I, as I understand it, you and Christy wanted to stay at the church, not in a pastoral sense, but just as a church family, because you had moved here, pretty much all your friends and relationships were there, but you wanted to be restored there, not restored to senior pastor, but you just wanted to go through the process of restoration, which looked like you were going to go down that path, that they were going to allow that, but that some voices in the church just did not want you to stay and wanted you to leave, and so you were asked to leave the church. So that's correct, right?
Yes.
Okay. So I know that you probably wouldn't share that, but I think it's important not only for my friend here to hear, but for everyone gathered here, that you were willing to do the hard work there in the midst, because too often we just want to run, right? Like Adam and Eve, our parents, you know, when they're caught in sin, what they do, they ran and hid. And so I wanted to go to that. Okay. So Andy, one last question, before I want to hear from Christy and we can go back and forth, but, this is a universal dynamic in every relationship where there's infidelity. And that is, when you were found out, why did you stay in the marriage? I mean, the infidelity was, in your case, was just with one person. It wasn't like just kind of one night stands. It was one person. It was a deeper relationship, obviously. And so, what did you just go, oh, well, I made a list and Christy was just, you know, 51% better. Obviously, I know it's not that. Why did you stay, first of all? And then we'll get to why you're sitting there.
the initial answer is just the work of God and His Spirit in conviction, in living in me something that, I mean, I was an emotional wreck. I was a spiritual wreck. But there was something with Christ in me. And even then, kind of in the darkest moment of your life, with the gospel still being true, with His grace being sufficient, with Him coming, and it's kind of like you're in the bottom of the deepest, darkest pit you've ever been in your life, and He's still there. And even then, I could hear Him saying, "You know what's right. You're going to do it. I'm with you." So that's a huge piece. And then you kind of get out of the shell shock of the first few weeks, and then it is, you know, this is God saying, "This is my work. I restore things. I heal things. This is how I love you. This is what I call you to in your marriage." And then seeing that lived out in Christian, and she can share about that, but her grace to me, her willingness to stay, and then having friends in our life, even, you know, friends who had sat under my teaching and leadership, that had trusted me and didn't. When most people were running out, there were a few people that were running in. And there's a lot of days where it feels like God used them to save my marriage and save my life.
Okay, Christy. Okay, so so you're new to the area. You're in your mid to late 20s when you come here. You're new to a church body, and so you bond with a bunch of different couples, and this couple is one of them. And so you find out your husband has been unfaithful with one of your best friends of 6 years. And this man of God, this pastor, this seminarian, this great Bible teacher has betrayed you, betrayed your vows. Before we get to the answer of why you stayed, go through just a little bit of your rawness, your emotions there. As far as, was the ground nice and stable right then when you were walking around? Probably not.
No.
Yeah.
No. I mean, I don't think there's words to describe the first days and weeks, really. It's a blur. I don't know. I mean, it was not firm.
Okay. So go through the process of Andy declaring and showing that he wanted to stay in the relationship. Why did you stay in the relationship? Because Scripture does allow for divorce in cases of unfaithfulness, in cases of adultery, even though Jesus says, well, Moses allowed that because of, you know, your hardened hearts and whatnot. What? When you had an out, why didn't you take it?
The work of Jesus in me. And I don't say that to sound churchy, because that does sound like a churchy answer. But I think everybody goes through their minds, you know, if I'm ever faced with XYZ, this is what I'm going to do, like the big things in life. And so just in my mind, I thought, if I'm ever cheated on, I'm out. Like, I'm not staying. Just in my head, that's what I thought I would do naturally. But then I was faced with it, and that wasn't my first natural response. It was, I can't imagine just abandoning this relationship, that I wanted it to be reconciled, if it could be reconciled. And I knew that's the work that God does, that's why He died on the cross, to reconcile us to Himself. But that's not to say there weren't lots of hard days where I wanted to run, because I did. But God was faithful during those times.
And so there's some practical, but overwhelmingly it's not because you're a good person.
No.
It's not because you're, but it's because of the work of Christ in you.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the practical aspects there is you've got two small children.
Right.
And so I know that played a part in it as well. Okay, so let's talk, Christy, while you still have the mic, let's talk about forgiveness. One of your favorite topics.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because you had to and continually have to get to a place of forgiveness for Andy. And just for the public record, have you forgiven Andy?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's been an interesting thing for me to learn is, for me, it hasn't been this one-time decision of like, okay, I've forgiven him and now it's over. It's a daily choice when things come up. But yes, daily I'm working on that.
Okay. All right. What about the other woman? Okay. So let me go there with kind of a prior conversation that we've had individually and together that, and this is important because a lot of times I think we misrepresent or misinterpret what forgiveness is, because forgiveness is forgiving a debt that's owed to us, where we don't demand necessarily repayment of the debt, or we don't call for an eye for an eye. But in Christian circles, in Christian niceness, a lot of people kind of push on us this feeling that if you truly forgive someone, then you'll like them. You'll go back to the way it was. So you'll be best. So Christy, if you really forgave this other woman, you would be going to First Watch and having breakfast and going yard sailing, but that's not forgiveness. And so talk about that tension between feeling like you have to forgive, but also feeling guilty for not liking the other person or wanting to be around the other person.
Right. I think like you said, the best definition of forgiveness that I think spoke to me was that there is this huge debt that has to be paid, and being able to look at the person in the face and say, you don't owe me for that debt. So I'm working towards that. I've talked to you and Andy both of just, you know, even working towards that. Does that mean if I see this person that I have these like kind, loving feelings towards her? So it is this tension of like, what does that mean? Because, you know, right now I feel like I'm never going to like her. But I think there is a place where I can forgive her and it'd be okay, but we're not going to be friends.
Yeah. And I think a natural question that my friend might have, or anybody here might, their mind might go to is, well, why so different? Why can you be okay with not liking her, but you know you're still married and do you like Andy currently?
Mm-hmm.
As far as this morning?
Yeah, this morning.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
All right. Why isn't that hypocritical? Well, you made no covenant vows with your friend, right?
Right, and other, like I've gotten to see him go through this process of repentance and asking for forgiveness and seeing him do the hard work, and that hasn't been the case with her. So,
okay. Well, I just wanted to get there because, and now I want to talk about this really strange dynamic that happens in these sorts of situations where people lose great trust, where great trust is broken, and that is, well, what about grace? And the tension between grace and trust, because I'm guessing, in fairly educated guess, in your situation, in your lives, at the very beginning, you had to, for you all to stay together, you had to give a lot of grace to Andy. I mean, that, and sometimes you didn't probably do that great of a job, but the grace truck, you drove the grace truck, you know, and you were either dumping it out daily or, depending on your mood and your spirituality, you were, you know, letting a few pebbles out of the dump truck. But most of the grace was going towards him because, I mean, why do you need grace from him, right? But that there was a time in your relationship in the healing and restoration process where it kind of flipped, where you're feeling good, like you're feeling like, I'm making good progress, I'm seeing restoration, but where your truck was empty, and where you had to then flip the switch, get behind the grace truck, and give her grace for lagging behind in the relationship, lagging behind in being all rosy in the morning and in the evening and in the between time. Did that play out in your relationship? Is that true?
Yeah, you can go ahead. If you want to talk about things that have been hard for you.
You go ahead and take the mic, because I got a follow-up for you.
For me?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you've described it well. I don't know that there's a whole lot to add. You know, I think big picture, one of the things for both of us that God has really worked on in our lives, in our marriage, in our hearts, is just trusting Jesus one day at a time, following him one day at a time, just waking up today and saying, your mercy is for today or for today, and we're going to trust you today, and we know that your grace is sufficient today, and that has nothing to do with tomorrow or the next week. Tomorrow, you'll give us what we need for tomorrow. And we don't have any kind of long-term plan. We're not mapping this out. We don't know what's coming. We're just going to follow you, and we know if we follow you, you'll get us where we need to be. But along those lines, like, the struggle with that really a lot of times boils down to impatience. Okay, I want to know where we're going. I don't want to follow Jesus. I want to follow a plan.
Yeah.
And I don't want you to lead me one step at a time. Tell me where we're going. Mm-hmm. And I think that can easily boil over into our relationship. Okay, let's just get there. Let's get this fixed. And then you're not a gracious person. You're an impatient, frustrated, annoyed, and annoying person.
And that also dovetails perfectly into what I wanted to share next, and that is, and have us talk about next, is that whole difference between, for a number of the people that are here, how many of you were here for my very first sermon officially as pastor back at LZ Elementary? Okay. I preached on restoration versus amputation, and that impatience of, especially in a situation of adultery, of infidelity, someone is walking down two roads at the same time. As far as one foot in this relationship, one foot in the other relationship, and then a decision has to be made, right? Which path to take, or just start a new path, because neither one is going to work. And so that impatience comes where it's like, well, I want to know where this road is going, because if this road isn't the road that is going to give me what I want out of it, even if it's like what God wants for me to have, if we can't see the end of the road, we get impatient and we just want to amputate and turn around and go down another road. And so when we talk about restoration versus amputation, and to be a church and to be families, like raising your little ones in a family where you do restoration and not amputation, it means you don't know how long the surgery is going to take to restore the member to the body. You don't know how long you're going to have to do physical therapy or couples therapy or what have you, but that just the effort and the trust, the effort of going through restoration and the trust in the great physician that he can make things whole should douse our impatience. And so when it comes to grace and trust, grace is never earned. We never have to earn God's grace for us, but trust is earned. And I think That's where that dynamic comes from, as far as the impatience of, well, haven't I done enough to earn back his or her trust? And that's where the offender then becomes the grace giver. The offender then has to say, I've got to give grace to the offended because of the wounds I've caused, and grace upon grace, because that's the grace that God's given me. And so I just want to publicly testify, not only to my friend and my friends here in this room watching, that one of the things that has been most impressive to me about Christy, certainly, but Andy as well, is that unlike a lot of people in ministry that have fallen, that have sinned spectacularly and in a public way, Andy has not sought the limelight. He has not come to me and said, hey, what do I need to do so that I can preach again? What do I need to do? You know, I'd like to lead a small group. And Andy, you said something early on in our conversations almost 2 years ago. And then, because I did, I reached out and I said, hey, if you guys need a place to heal, we do restoration over amputation, all that. If you just want to hide in the back, if you just want to be ministered to, that's good, because that's all you're going to get. You're not going to be asked to volunteer or lead. You just need to heal. And so, excuse me, one of the things that you said to me was just about sitting in something. You want to talk about that?
Yeah. Even as far as the restoration over amputation, it was a part of our story that I didn't tell them. You ask how we ended up here, and it just popped in my head that once we knew that we'd been asked to not go back and we needed a church home for us, for our girls, we had visited a couple of places and just we didn't know where God was leading us to be, and somebody suggested we come here, and I pulled up the website, and I had no idea the time frame you'd been here. You'd only been here a couple of months at that point. And for whatever reason, on your bio, it was the very first thing you had written was that you believe the church is supposed to be a place of restoration and not amputation. And we were in our bedroom. I was like, I think we need to visit there this Sunday. And so that was the very first message.
As a dangling limb.
And two of the main friends that kind of ran into, a couple friends that ran into our lives, and the guys, and that, I think one of the things for them, and this all ties into what you're asking, is I feel like there were several people, and maybe this felt wrong to us at the time, because obviously we were both very, very wounded, just very broken, and we may have misinterpreted things wrong, but it felt like there were several people who were really interested in fixing us and dealing with our problems, but not so much in us, in loving us. And there were these two guys that just, more than anybody that I've ever seen in my life, just came alongside me. And we're just like, I'm just going to sit here. And if you're here for 2 years, I'll just be here with you. Like, there's no time frame. There's no agenda. You don't have to take this many steps. I'm here with you. And one of them let me go to work for him. And there were days, the first couple of months, where I remember sitting in his office. And, like, I'm just staring straight ahead like a zombie. And he'd sit there with me. Sometimes he would say something, I wouldn't respond. Sometimes he'd talk, I would cry. And sometimes I wonder, like, is he ever going to get tired of me just sitting here? But it's like, I didn't have anything to say. I had nothing left in me. And they were so patient with me, and they really lived out just the grace of God. And that ties into your question of what I feel like God has said, especially to me. You joked that it was God's fast track and all these things, but that was in some ways my story before this, is that like every area of life, I'd always been successful. I'd always known everyone. My dad was my principal growing up. My mom was one of my elementary school teachers. They taught my Sunday school classes. They taught our Wednesday night mission stuff. My grandfather was a pastor. Dad was a deacon. Her dad was a pastor. And so we checked off all the boxes.
It couldn't happen to you.
We checked off all the boxes. We'd done everything you're supposed to do, been successful in every area. Blah, 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 blah. And then in one fell swoop, I blew up every area of my life. Marriage, being a father, not just job, but calling. I just shattered everything. And there was this knee-jerk reaction in me of, okay, well, let's put this back together. Like, I'll prove to people. I mean, obviously, it's never going to be perfect again, but I can prove to people I'm still doing the right thing. So we'll go to counseling, and I'll show them we're doing the right thing with our marriage. And I'll just invest all the more in my girls and show people I'm a good father. And we'll find a way to teach or whatever. And I'll put this back together and put this back together and put this back together and just show people we're doing the right things. And as clearly as God has ever said anything to me in my life, this was, I mean, really early, like first week or two, just in my head, I heard him say so clearly, will you just sit here and be a failure for a while? And I knew what he meant, but I felt like he fleshed it out in terms of maybe this is the first time in your life that you're ever really trusting me, that you're believing the gospel, that you're not trusting your own performance, you're not trusting your own effort, you're not trusting all the good things you can do, that all that is shattered now. And instead of running back to that, would you run to me? Would you trust me? Would you believe that this is exactly why Jesus came? This is what he does, that he saves sinners, he heals broken people, he loves people who are a mess, he fixes your life. Would you, and what do I feel like he was saying, would you sit here until you know you're really trusting Jesus and not yourself, until you know you're really believing the gospel and not just trusting in your own performance and effort. And in a way, I think, you know, when you say I told you 2 years ago, I think it's been the word from God to carry us through this, because it was also him saying, I'm okay with you being a failure. I've never asked you to be. Like what I've told you all along is that you're a failure.
Yeah.
That's why Jesus came.
Yeah.
So just agree with me on that.
Right. Well, and that is why hearing your story has been so important for every person in the room, is that you aren't testifying to your goodness or greatness, but that you are consistently testifying to his greatness. And it's not that, hey, Jesus wants me to be a failure, so I can do that. I'm gonna go out and intentionally try and blow everything up so I can experience what they're experiencing right now. No, but it's, we not only want to fix ourselves, but the things that you also experience where people want to fix you, sometimes we just need to be left alone in our mess. Sorry, I've got like decades of not living for Christ vocabulary going through my head. But we just have to kind of sit in it for a while, and not because we deserve it, but because for those of us that grow up or aspire to be great and aspire to be known and aspire to be a success and aspire to be in control and orchestrate everything, We find our salvation in that too often. And sometimes God wants Humpty Dumpty, us as Humpty Dumpty, to just kind of sit in our shells, like the shards of our shells, and understand that us being put back together again is not our job, it's his. And that he can do it better than us. And that our magnificence and our lack of shell scarring is not the point, but it's actually these scars that you're sharing with us that he can use and bring beauty from ashes.
Yeah, and you said something that's really important that I hope is clear in what I was saying. If you can talk about God having a tone when he speaks in your head,
yeah,
like his tone wasn't in any way like sit and time out, you did something wrong.
Right.
It wasn't sit here in your mess, and this is punishment for
you.
What
look
you did.
At what you did.
No, it was, yeah. It was, this is where you're going to find my love.
Mm.
Like, you run back to self-effort and you won't find me there, and I want to love you in this. I want you to know my grace in this, and my grace will be when you know that I'm the only one putting it back together. Like, it was a gracious sit here. And it, I mean, in a way, it was a sit here and rest, and it was also just a sit here and know me and trust me.
Yeah.
There wasn't anything about oh, you deserve to sit in this mess. It was sit here with me.
Well, I want to thank you both for being a part of not only telling some of your story, the overview of your story, but also hopefully sharing some hope in not what you or anyone in the room can recreate, but what God can do when we surrender to him, when we say, okay, yeah, I'm going to own this, but I'm not going to own it so I can get on with my life, but I'm going to own it so that I can, for the very first time, realize not only how much God loves me, but also like how broken I am, even though on the outside I've been projecting that I've got it all together, that we're not about our shells, we're about our inside, our yoke, our soul that is irreparably broken and damaged, and yet Christ loved us anyway and loves us anyway. So I want to thank you for this, and also I want to give special recognition to anyone and everyone in this room that did walk or sit with Christy and Andy over these past almost 2 years. And if you don't mind, I would like to recognize them because out of your heart and your appreciation. So if you were alongside Andy and Christy on this journey, would you stand and that you're standing with them now? I know this is awkward, but thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I do that because it's easy to walk with people when they're on top, but when people hit bottom, especially when they do the blowing up of their lives, we're by nature, we scatter. I mean, look at Jesus on the cross and look at his disciples, deniers and scatterers. And look at the mob with the stones and the adulterous woman. We all want to be Jesus. We all want to say, where are your accusers? But we also don't want to miss the last instruction, that is, go and sin no more. And so so thank you for standing with them figuratively and literally this morning. Andy, Christy, thank you. So I want to close with this one word. If that doesn't give you hope, I don't know what would. In fact, if that doesn't give you hope, that means that you're still in the dark. That means your heart and your mind is still hardened to God's truth and God's purpose for your life. You see, we pursue things that we shouldn't pursue out of the hope that we'll feel fulfilled, that we'll be happy, that we can change our lot in life. And yet hope isn't found in our circumstances. Hope isn't found in the status of our marriage and the overall quote-unquote health of our marriage. Because if our hope was in the health of our marriage, then our vows wouldn't be in sickness and in health. It would just be in health. And so if this hasn't brought you hope, I don't know what would. But just in case the Holy Spirit is going to penetrate that heart of stone this morning, let me give you words of encouragement from Scripture. In Psalm 16, verse 11, penned by a repentant adulterer, King David, he says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." See, you've been pursuing your heart's desires, your heart's pleasures, your heart's path and purpose, but God has something so much more infinitely satisfying than that. It's not going to be in a better person other than the person of Christ that you're going to find hope. And lastly, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, God proclaims, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare. That's good welfare. That's not food stamps. It might be for a time, but plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Your future and your hope are dark and dismal if you continue down this road, but God gives you a future and a hope. I didn't plan on this, and I didn't plant anyone in this group this morning, but I know God's work in people, in a group this size. And so I just want to, I'm just going to throw this out there. And if anyone in this room has ever personally experienced this situation at firsthand or secondhand, because you're a loved one or a family member or a friend of someone, I think that within this room, there are people, even couples, that walked down your road or a similar road, went through divorce, and then remarried their spouse that they divorced. If you know someone like that, or that's you, would you stand as a testimony to God being able to restore a marriage? Would you stand? Yes? Yep. Look at this. Look at this. God, you, thank you. You can say it's too late. It's too late. I'm too far down this other road. I'm too far down this other path. You may be. You might have filed. You might have signed. It might be done. But God can do a miracle. Not just in you, but in the other person. Because the other person doesn't have to take you back. Don't have to. And God might have a different plan for their life. God might say, they've had enough of you. And I know you're in that chair because you've had enough of them. But God, don't close the door to any scenario, because God can redeem it. In fact, there's a number of people within this room that have been affected by divorce, like when they were children, because you wanted to follow your heart. If you've been affected by divorce in a powerfully negative way, in a way that scarred you, and God, by his grace, has healed or is healing you bit by bit, would you stand if you've been affected when you were a child or as a child? Thank you. Thank you for testifying to that. It's not just about you. There is hope. But the hope is not in the path of the adulterer. The hope is not in the path of the unfaithful, but the path of righteousness is found for those that surrender their life to Christ. And so right now, I want us to pray. If you want to pray for this person, I'm going to ask you to do something not too unconventional, except for this person may be hard for you to see right now. But if you want to pray for this person, if you want to pray for your person that you've been picturing in this seat, I'm going to ask you to come forward. I'm going to ask you to come forward to pray for this person, for this person's spouse, for this person's children, for this person's future. You can stay in your seat. But if you feel so moved, would you come forward, and would you put a hand on this stage? Would you, you can kneel at the steps, but I want to pray for this person. Dear Heavenly Father, as we pray for this person in our lives that has strayed from their marriage vows, that has, that in our land, in our country, this is a sin that is not illegal. It's not illegal. According to the United States of America, this is, adultery is not illegal. But Father, even though we know that this person, and even for for some of us in this room, for ourselves, for anyone that has committed adultery, that has been unfaithful to their spouse, they're not going to jail. But Father, this has to be the most destructive crime against you, because it impacts families and multiple generations. It is a betrayal of trust. It is a betrayal of oath and covenant. But Father, even though it's so impactful, you forgive us. There's forgiveness for those that confess their sins. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means that you make us as white as snow after we're as brown as dirt. Father, I pray for this person that you would that you would take their hard heart and soften it. That no matter what their spouse, their spouse's response, that Father, that you would help them be faithful again. Father, we need a revival in our churches and in our homes and in our community, and that we hold marriage in high honor, that we let the marriage bed be undefiled. Father, I pray that we would be truth tellers like this morning in these people's lives. And if they don't repent, if they don't turn, Father, that in Matthew 18, you tell us as a church to be done with them. Like the father of the prodigal, that we keep the light on and we don't change our address, that they know where they can find us when they are ready to confess and repent. Father, help us to move past Christian niceness to Christian holiness and truth, that we are whole in your Son, that we are holy because of him, that we are all sinners, but that we can call sinners like ourselves to repentance. Be with us. Be with our loved ones in this time. Even if they're not here in this room, Father, let this message circulate and penetrate their hearts so that they cannot be claim ignorance, but they can see the truth and either bask in it or run from it. But Father, you are everywhere. They can't run. Help us to be your hands and feet this week. In Jesus' name, amen.